Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we have been thinking together in these studies in the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And I've reminded you from lesson to lesson that these epistles were written when Paul was under extreme circumstances. He was in a Roman prison. He had been taken to Rome at his own request to meet with Caesar, because they wanted to kill him there in the Jerusalem area and in Caesarea. And so he was taken to Rome. And in the first 2 years, according to Acts 28, he was permitted to live in a hired house where he could have people come and go freely, and he himself perhaps could go in and out, even though he was under guard. But then in about 60 AD, for some reason, they put him in a prison cell. And now he's under extreme circumstances. He's suffering there in the prison cell. Some have even opposed him there. Some of the brethren have even opposed him there and made his life more difficult. Nevertheless, in these prison epistles, the Apostle Paul is expressing a strong feeling and a strong burden for the people whose churches he had begun. He'd been used on his three missionary journeys to reach most of Asia, and then over to reach even over into the eastern part of Europe itself, from Macedonia down to Achaia, and then, of course, back to Ephesus again in Asia. And so the Apostle Paul had a strong burden for these people. He's an unselfish man. Even though he himself is under extreme circumstances, he still has a burden in reaching out to the people who had been won to the truth through his word. And so the Apostle Paul now in Colossians, and this is the book we're now studying, in Colossians is writing to a church where he had never actually been, but nevertheless his evangelist had established that church. And the Apostle Paul had sent that evangelist, perhaps had first won him to the Lord, trained him, and then sent him over to Colossae to evangelize in that city, and perhaps also in Laodicea and in Hierapolis, the cities nearby. And now the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, has the authority to write to these people and to teach them concerning the things of the faith and of the Christian life itself. And we've noted that this book of Colossians deals with a worthy faith and a worthy walk before the Lord. And so this is a very important truth that we're studying here. What is a worthy faith and a worthy walk? We've come into this book a little bit slowly. We've taken the introduction to the book, verses 1 and 2, and then we took his commendation of these people, and then we took his prayer in verses 9 to 13, and now we're in this section that deals with the essential foundations of a true, worthy faith. And I want to emphasize this in this lesson and perhaps in another lesson. The essential foundations of a true, worthy faith. And I emphasized in the last lesson that these foundations begin with the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, he is the main foundation and the pillar of our faith. And without the Lord Jesus, without a correct view of him, understanding of him, without a true faith in him, we have no foundations at all for faith. And so we're dealing now with this section of Scripture, and we're dealing with this verses 14 to 22. And I want to begin back in verse 14 of chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now we read this in the last lesson, but I purposely have read it again for you, because there are some very important things here that we need to notice. First of all, our redemption and the forgiving of our sins comes through the shedding of His blood on the cross. Now, I've emphasized this truth in the study of Ephesians, but this truth is that in the Old Testament sacrifices were given as a picture of the death of the coming Messiah of the Jews. Isaiah chapter 53 teaches on this, how He was offered for our sins. There would be millions and millions and millions of sacrifices of animals offered in the Old Testament. None of them actually took away sins, but they were a picture, they were a reminder to these Jewish faithful ones of the coming Messiah, that someday a Savior would come from heaven, and this Savior would die on the cross. They didn't know about the cross itself, but they knew that He would be sacrificed as a sacrifice for sins. And again, Isaiah 53 pictures this very, very clearly. When Jesus appeared to John the Baptist, one of the first things that John the Baptist proclaimed was this proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." No more millions of lambs, but now the Lamb of God, the one Lamb of God that God now has sent down from heaven, who will die on the cross for our sins, according to John, and would be the Savior of the entire world. All of those who would come by faith in Him, and for salvation, He would be their Savior. And so His blood is very, very important. It was not simply His death, but rather it was the shedding of His blood. We see this truth again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. We see it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and in many, many other passages, the importance and the place of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus. So, the Lord Jesus shed His blood for our sins. It is a sacrificial death with the shedding of His blood. His blood cleanses us from all sins. Now, the second truth here is that Jesus is also perfect God. We see this in verse 15. He has all the characteristics of God, and when we see Him born into this world, we see God manifested in the flesh. If you were to question me very closely, could I explain exactly how Jesus could be perfect God and perfect man at the same time? I could not explain it. What I do know is, however, that Jesus had to come down from heaven. Up there in heaven, He could not die for our sins. He had to come down from heaven, down to this earth, and live in a body that could suffer for sins. So the suffering of Jesus was real on the cross. When they beat Him, He suffered the pain of the beating. When they thrust the crown of thorns onto His brow, and they cut into His brow, He felt the pain of the crown of thorns. When they crucified Him, He felt the pain. So He literally suffered for our sins. Not just the shedding of His blood, but the suffering He went through for our sakes. But He is at the same time perfect God. He never ceased to be God. He could say in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." He is still perfect God, even though in fleshly form He was there to die for our sins. And then also, in verse 16, He is also the Creator and the Sustainer of the world. Now, I don't want to go into this deeply with you, but in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it speaks of His creative work. The fact that in the very beginning, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together created the world. In other words, Jesus was very much a part of the creation of the world. This is in verse 16. He also has an eternal nature, and everything depends upon Him. He is a rightful head and ruler over His church. In other words, this is the entire body of believers of every nation, tongue, from all ages. And the Lord Jesus deserves the place of honor and respect and obedience that this authority of His merits. In other words, Jesus has authority as the in His eternal nature, and everything depends upon Him. And in verses 17 and 18, we see this truth. And so He demands honor and respect. In Philippians, remember chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then the next thing we notice is that the Father has also chosen to give him the place of prominence so that our salvation and our eternal relationship with God might be completely centered in him. Now this again goes back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And in this section, you'll notice how many times the emphasis is upon the central place, the prominent place, the place of absolute centrality that the Lord Jesus occupies in the plan of God for our lives. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the very center of God's plan. And so our salvation and our eternal relationship with God entirely is centered in him. Now the Father has his place, the Spirit has his place, but the place of salvation itself, providing the means of salvation, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in verses 21 and 22, we read that he has also delivered us from our former alienation from God in our lost sinful condition to bring us into his salvation. Now, I want to just speak about this for a few moments with you. This is very important for us to understand. Again, some people feel that somehow their good works, the righteous things they think they have done, the things they proclaim as their righteous acts, that these things will somehow qualify them to go to heaven, that when they stand before God, God will accept them just for the good things they think, good things in quotation marks there, good things they have done in this life. I want to emphasize again and again the teaching of such passages as Romans chapter 1:18 to chapter 3:18, where three different types of people are mentioned. First of all, the desperately sinful person in chapter 1:18 to 32. This man is openly sinful. And we would say, yes, that man deserves to be punished forever from the throne of God. In other words, that God should send him to hell. He deserves nothing. And then we find the second man, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, is a self-righteous man. He's not like the man, he feels at least, he's not like the man in chapter 1:18 to 32. He's a man who tries to do good things. And he tries in his own self-righteous way to feel that he's worthy of God's salvation. And then the third type of person was the Jewish person, and I speak of this with great respect for the Jewish people, but people who were perfectly keeping the law of Moses. Paul could say that he was this kind of a person in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, how he perfectly kept the law of Moses. In fact, he says, I was blameless. But in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Romans, it says, we have before concluded they are all under sin. In other words, even the most self-righteous, even the perfect keeper of the law, still needs a Savior from sin. No act of any one of us is enough to take us to heaven. It is the grace of God that takes us there. Now, I've emphasized this truth with you before, and I'm emphasizing it again, because I want you to clearly understand the basis for God's salvation. That when I was in my lost, sinful state, I was alienated from God. Even though I might not admit it, I am alienated from God. I do not belong to God's family. Before I trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I have no salvation. I have no relationship with Him. I have no right to eternal life until I come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a picture of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and many other passages as well, that in our lost condition, we have no rights as far as God is concerned. But then, he has delivered us from this alienation, and we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, into right relationship with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were his enemies, now we have peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize this truth again and again. not your religion, not your church, not your sacraments, not anyone to whom you would pray. This would be no means of salvation for you. None of these things will help you go to heaven. Jesus alone is the way to heaven. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. So he's delivered us from our former alienation from God in our lost sinful condition, and he's brought us into his wonderful salvation. And the goal of that salvation is that we should live before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And I want to emphasize again that salvation has a goal. And the goal is not just to take us to heaven when we die, but the goal is that as we live in this world, we would be holy and blameless, and we would live lives that are pleasing to God, lives that represent the Lord Jesus, that magnify him, that exalt him before others. We would be the testimony of this world that God wants us to be. So it's my prayer that you may understand that Jesus is the foundation of your faith. If you're going to have faith, saving faith, and then living faith, the Lord Jesus is the foundation for that faith and is the only reliable foundation. There is no other foundation upon which you can stand in salvation. It is the Lord Jesus himself, and you're coming to him by faith in his accomplished purpose, in faith in his shed blood, in faith in his saving grace. And I trust that you have truly come to the Lord Jesus by faith, and that now you are committed to him, to walk with him, and to live for him. May the Lord bless you, each one.